Good evening, everyone. Welcome to eBible Fellowship's question and answer. Tonight, this evening, we're going to take a look at the Bible. With any questions or comments that anyone might have, each person is invited to share whatever on your mind by raising your hand on Pal Talk, and then you can enter your question into the text. Or if you're in the conference room, the phone conference room, here's what you can do. Let's see. Well, first of all, let me start from the beginning just to give these basic instructions. If you're calling on the phone, dial 1-209-647-1600. 1-209-647-1600 and enter the access code 18-16-10, 1-8-1-6-1-0, followed by the pound key to get into the conference. To get in line to ask a question, press star 6 and then 1. If you're on Skype, call the free conference call HD.1600 Skype user. Click the dial pad button. It looks like a small grid in Skype to open the dial pad. And then enter the access code 18-16-10, 1-8-1-6-1-0, followed by the pound key. Note, if after connecting the dial pad button is not available, on Windows Skype, click the call menu item, then click the show dial pad item. To get in line, ask a question. To ask a question, press star 6 and then 1. If you're on Pal Talk, please raise your hand. When asked to, please post your question, and your question will be relayed by one of the admins there. All right, now we we have that straight. Anyone is welcome to share whatever on your mind by using one of those methods to communicate with us. But now at this time, we're going to open up the room, and let's go to the first caller tonight. Welcome to eBible's question and answer. Please, go ahead with your call.
Okay, I'm back to the Feast of Purim. Was there any indication that we will receive our inheritance physically?
Yes. The Feast of Purim is a feast that was chosen by Lot, and that is...
I thought God chose that particular date. I know the throwing of the dice, as it were, but then when they came to a specific date, he stepped right in. And
right.
There was no lot or chancy thing about that.
Well, right. The Bible tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. And that explains that, yes, from man's perspective, that in the book of Esther, they cast the lot. Some people there did. But God's the one who chose the date of Purim. Excuse me. And yet the significant thing for us about Purim is that it is the feast itself means lots. And if we go to the book of Joshua, we find the three keys, the three main elements that are in Esther chapter 9 when the Feast of Purim is observed. Historically, that first time. And it is, number one, a day in which God's people may kill their enemies. And that also matches up very well with the conquest of the land of Canaan. We read in Joshua 11, verse 20, "For it was of Jehovah to harden their hearts," this is speaking of the inhabitants of the land that Israel had to dislodge, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as Jehovah commanded Moses. And that's, again, the same thing in view with Purim. All of the enemies of the Jews and all provinces were destroyed utterly. So there's an agreement with the historical conquest of the land of Canaan. First, the Jews were given permission by God. It was God who sent his people into that land to destroy the inhabitants of the land. It was all orchestrated by God. Likewise, it was God who chose the date that was changed where the Jews would kill their enemies, that God was behind that. And then the second thing in Purim, in Esther chapter 9, after the Jews slew their enemies, they rested. They rested, and you can read that there, but in Joshua 11, verse 23, so Joshua, and remember Joshua is basically the name Jesus, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. And there is the second element to Purim. First, they kill their enemies. Then the Jews rested in the provinces. They slew their enemies on the 13th day of Adar, and they rested on the 14th. In Shushan, they slew their enemies on the 13th and 14th, and then they rested on the 15th. But after killing their enemies, it was it was pointed out and highlighted that the Jews rested. And the exact same parallel thing with the conquest of Canaan. They slew their enemies, then they rested. And notice also that Joshua, who's a type of Christ, took the whole land, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Now that's where the lot comes in the inheritance, because the land was conquered. This was the promised land, which we know typifies heaven itself. And the inheritance was to each of the tribes and each of the people within the tribes. Well, how could this inheritance be given to the Israelites? And what was the answer? Well, the answer is by lot. Like it says in Joshua 14, in the first couple of verses, and these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as Jehovah commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side, Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. And if you just keep reading in Joshua, again and again, it's pointed out in Joshua 15:1. This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah. Now that word lot is the same word that we find in the book of Esther, that when they cast lots early on to pick a date for the destruction of the Jews. Or in Joshua 16:1, and the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho. Joshua 17:1, There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 2, there was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh. And it goes on and on. When the land was divided fairly, and it was God who was behind it, because when the lot's cast, he makes the decision. And so this solved all the problems historically. They could have had a land grab, and we see from later in Israel's history, they're very capable of arguing with one another and fighting with one another. And God just solved the whole problem historically by saying, cast lots and let me make the decision. And so they wisely did. But in that act that had a purpose, it was reasonable historically and made sense. In that act, though, God is picturing the distribution of the kingdom of heaven to his people. And that land of Canaan points to the elect, who are typified by the Jews, receiving their eternal inheritance. And that's why Purim is so very interesting, because the enemies are killed in Esther 9. The Jews rest in their lot, or they rest after killing their enemies, and it's all a result of a date that was chosen by lot. And then we see that verse that God ended the book of Daniel with. But go thou thy way, the Lord is speaking to Daniel, till the end be. For thou shalt rest, and again, that's the same word as in Esther and Joshua, thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And we right away, we pick up, well, this has to do with the end of the world, because Daniel, just about all theologians would agree, I don't think there's any argument about it, was a prophet that God gave much end-time revelation to. And that phrase, the end, occurs many times in the book of Daniel in the visions that God gave him. And God in his wisdom, determined to close the book of Daniel, the last verse of the last chapter of that book, by giving Daniel instruction to go rest until you stand in that lot at the end of the days, clearly pointing to the end of time. And that would be the point Daniel would receive his eternal inheritance, like all the believers. And it, again, the word stand relates to Esther chapter 9 and the Feast of Purim, because it says there that the Jews stood, same word in past tense. In Esther 8, it is translated stand, present tense, that the Jews stood for their lives. Mm-hmm. And so we just see all kinds of support that the Feast of Purim is pointing to the very last day.
Amazing. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi there. Our first question from Pal Talk comes from Sherv One tonight. She asks if you could compare Esther chapter 3, verse 4, with Esther chapter 9, verse 1. In the question says, I looked up the word matters, and it could mean a message. Could matters mean spiritually in these verses the message of judgment that believers proclaimed on May 21?
Excuse me. Okay, let's. I got Esther 3, verse 4. What was the second verse in Esther?
Esther chapter 9, verse 1.
With Esther 3, 4.
Yes.
Esther 3, 4 says, "Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them," and this is referring to Mordecai, "that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." And then Esther 9, 1, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, although it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them." And what was the question again?
Actually, it's a correction. The first, the Sherv ones meant to put in Esther chapter 9, verse 31. And so I should have said, could matters, the question is, I looked up the word matters, and it could mean a message. Could matters mean spiritually in these verses the message of judgment that believers proclaimed, that being May 21?
I'll read verse 31. "To confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and was written in the book." Well, I don't know. to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. The matter in view there is that he refused to bow down, and so I don't know if that's related to May 21 in particular. He was just honoring God and not bowing down to a man, but I don't know. I haven't really looked too closely at that word matter, so I'll have to take a closer look. But thank you for bringing up those verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, we can hear you. Go ahead.
Hello. I have an Esther. I actually have two Esther questions and another question related to ruling with a rod of iron. Which one should I ask you?
Take your pick.
Well, let's see. I know there's a lot of other callers, so I'll try to make it quick. I think you have there's a couple verses that deal with ruling with a rod of iron, and a couple that I want to ask you, but I'll ask you next time. The one I want to ask you is about types and figures that you found in your study of Esther so far, and you realize that you've pointed out that Esther is a type and figure for the believers, and also that Mordecai is kind of like God the Father, and the Son. I'm sorry, Jesus is the figure for Mordecai, and King Ahasuerus is the Father. But who do you think that the God, the Holy Spirit, is a type and figure? Would you say the chamberlains or the eunuchs?
Well, Mordecai can be the spirit of Christ. And, you know, we sometimes we get a little caught up in trying to identify which person of the Godhead, but we also know that God is one. And I think it helps to identify Mordecai as the spirit of Christ, because that could be Christ or it could be the Holy Spirit. You know, another name for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so it depends on what particular thing is in view. And there is a chamberlain or a eunuch Haggai in Esther 2 that does typify the Holy Spirit as he is the keeper of the women. He is watching over the virgins that come into the house of the women, and he takes care of the matters of purification. So on two counts, we know that the Holy Spirit was in the midst of the congregations during the church age, and there was a washing of water by the word that was taken place with the people within the churches that were truly God's people. So we can see that in that case, Haggai is a figure of the Holy Spirit.
And that's very good your analysis of that. And then this next question is just the number of people who were slain on those days. It's chapter 9 of Esther, and mm-hmm. verse 15, and he describes 300 slain in Shushan, and then he moves to 75,000 in the next verse. And I was just wondering if you had tied together any meanings with those numbers, or perhaps in Revelations, any numbers that you remember during your studies in that, if you could tie any of those slain numbers to, and I'll just take the answer off. And God bless everything that you're doing. It's a great study. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for that question. And in Esther 9, we find that initially there was 500 killed in Shushan, but then we also read that also the 10 sons of Haman. So on the 13th day of Adar, in Shushan, there were 510 killed, and 510 breaks down to 10 times 3 times 17. And we could understand that as it is the complete purpose of God, 10 being complete and 3 purpose, in bringing his elect to heaven, the number 17, which slays that act of God in taking his people to heaven, and really in ending this world, slays all of their enemies. So that's what we can see with that number. Then the number 300, on the second day, we see purpose and completeness. 3 and 10 is involved in that number. If you put all the numbers together, there were 75,000 Jews killed in all the provinces outside of Shushan. If you put that number together with those killed over 2 days within Shushan, the total is 75,810. And that would break down to 3 times 7 times 10 times 19 times 19. And 19 is one of those numbers I'm not too sure what the spiritual meaning is, but that's how it breaks down. And we can see completeness and God's purpose in view in the slaying of his enemies here. And, you know, this is a major Bible teaching when we're talking about the enemies of God's people. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, after John the Baptist was born and then Zacharias had his mouth opened, and this would be, you know, at the same time that Christ is soon to be born. It says in Luke chapter 1, in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And this is just a big part of God's overall plan of salvation, is to deliver his people from their enemies. And the ultimate deliverance from the enemies of God and his kingdom and his people comes on the very last day, when God finally destroys them all. And we have that element in view in the account of Purim. But thank you for that question. Let's go to the next caller. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Yes. Hi, Chris. Can you hear me?
Yes, very well. Go ahead.
Very good. We know that salvation is 100% the work of the Lord. We have nothing that we contribute to it at all. And we also know that after we're saved, that God worketh in us to will and to do his good pleasure. How do you answer people when they tell you, well, verses like Deuteronomy 12:6, where there's free will offerings? What do those free will offerings signify?
Deuteronomy 12, verse what?
Six.
Six. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your free will offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. Well, I don't know too much about that particular offering, the free will offering, but I do know that the Bible tells us in the case, I think it's in the book of Exodus, when the people were bringing their offerings, that God moved in their hearts to do so. Let's see. It's Exodus 35. Yeah, Exodus 35, verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering. So that would be similar, if not the same thing, a free will offering. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto Jehovah, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which Jehovah commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Now we know exactly what's in view. Whose heart will make us willing? Well, God says, I will take out your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh in Ezekiel 36. And then as we go on reading in Ezekiel 36, he says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And that's a result of a heart that's given to the child of God that makes them willing. They receive an ongoing desire to do the will of God. They want to do the will of God, and that would produce free will offerings.
Thank you. And one quick question, too. In the new pamphlet that you have out or on your website, March 2012, End of the World, it's phrased as a question, will the world end March of 2012, but you have an exclamation mark instead of a question mark. I was wondering about that.
Well, that's not my eBible's website. I just shared a link on Facebook that an individual who had a website out for some time about May 21, he wanted to share information now about Purim, and I was sharing the link to his site. We have no control over that. That's his site.
Thank you, Chris.
Okay. Thank you for the question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Fellowship Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. I was listening to the end of the Captivity of Sin and Satan, part, I think, 19 or 20. And I hope you remember that. It was sometime in September. Because I don't have the Bible verse. It's you're talking about when Pharaoh is being judged in Ezekiel. Do you remember that passage?
We do know that Pharaoh is called a dragon, and he's taken out of his waters and laid out, I think, in the wilderness, and also
the
fish of the sea.
The scales.
The fish of the sea will stick to him, and
yep.
That points to Satan. Since it involves water, Satan's role in the churches and all those unsaved emissaries of his that are in the churches.
Right. And you were tying that into May 21 when Satan would be deposed or brought down.
Right.
And I thought maybe you might want to – can you go over that again? And how it ties in with Haman.
Well, that's what we're seeing in the book of Esther with Haman, since we know now he was slain on the 17th day of the second month, which spiritually God has drilled that into us, that's the equivalent of May 21. When we see the 17th day of the second month, we think May 21 because that was the underlying Hebrew day for May 21, and it was the 17th day of the second month. The flood began, and the door was shut to the ark, and 7,000 years later, on May 21, it just so happened to be the Hebrew calendar was the 17th day of the second month. So It's no accident, no coincidence whatsoever. God doesn't throw that particular date around freely in the Bible, and especially when we see the setting in the book of Esther, that it's within a timeline for the destruction of the Jews, and then that's turned where all the Jews' enemies are destroyed, and we find out on that date so many important things happen. It was a day that the death of the rebellious two doorkeepers was remembered, and that points to also the truth that May 21 was the 23rd year of the judgment on the churches, and therefore a perfect time for God to ask the question, what honor and dignity has been done to the Lord Jesus Christ for bringing judgment on the churches. So that's one element. And then Haman, who's typifying Satan, and Satan had taken his seat as the man of sin in the temple. That is, he was ruling in all churches and congregations of the world. Then he is put down and humiliated. It's a awful day for Haman historically, and May 21 was an awful day for Satan in actuality. And then later, Haman is slain, and Mordecai is given the house of Haman. And so this teaches us that we were correct, that May 21 was a day in which there was just a enormous spiritual victory for the kingdom of God. And this is also connected to all the elect becoming saved by then, and Satan just being completely frustrated in his attempt to prevent the elect from becoming saved before the door shut. And Christ is exalted and glorified on that day, and presently he is ruling over all that Satan had previously ruled over. And so we find language of the Pharaoh, who would also typify Satan, in Ezekiel 29 and 31 that would relate to this spiritual event that took place on May 21. It's an event that of course, since it's spiritual, we couldn't see. Satan is a spirit being. No one could ever see him take his seat in the church. No one saw him there, and no one could see him being deposed. And by the way, just have to point this out, even though he was defeated and brought low, that does not mean that it's, and Christ is ruling, it does not mean that all is well and we can return to the church. It doesn't mean that at all. The judgment was just expanded from the church to the world on May 21. The judgment on the church was the Holy Spirit came out of the midst and no more salvation for 23 years. And then that judgment expanded to all the world on May 21, where the door finally shut. And so those in the churches are still under the judgment of God, and it is not the place to go for any believer at all, in for any purpose. But
Chris, could you read a little bit from those Ezekiel passages?
Yeah, okay. Here's Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, thou shalt not be brought together, nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. And spiritually, Satan had his rivers in the church, but he's removed from them. And now he's in a dry land, a wilderness, and all those that were with him. God's judgment is on him and on the individuals that were in the churches, and it remains upon them.
Thanks. You know, I highly recommend these studies. They're still on eBible's website.
All right. Well, thank you for those questions. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Fellowship Question and Answer. Please, go ahead with your call.
Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Next question from Pal Talk comes from Rez 29. Could we compare Joshua chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, with Joshua 8, verses 19 through 21? And the question about those verses is it possible that the spiritual events of May 21, October 21, and now the declaration from the book of Esther is God's way of preparing his enemies for an ambush on the last day when he destroys this world?
Joshua 8, 5 through 8 says, And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city. It shall come to pass when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say they flee before us, as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. They shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for Jehovah your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when ye have taken the city that ye shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of Jehovah shall ye do, see I have commanded you. Well, yes, we don't have to speculate. We know that it is God's plan to spring a trap at the end of time. It says in Luke 21, in verses 34 and 35, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Unawares is the same word suddenly. It was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And we can see that God has we can see how this could work out, where God has established a wonderful, I mean, it's wonderful because it's his plan, but it's a wonderful trap. It's an amazing trap for anyone who would remain unsaved. It takes spiritual sight to understand May 21 was Judgment Day. And, you know, think about that. When God brought judgment on the churches, and nobody could see that, it was a matter of God proclaiming it in his word, revealing it at the proper point in history, at the end of the church age, and informing his people that the Holy Spirit left the church, and therefore they were the leave to church. Well, how many people remained in the churches and stayed there? Because nothing had changed from one day to the next when they heard these things. The pastor was the same pastor. They had the same Bible, and they couldn't see it. They just couldn't see anything like was being proclaimed, that Satan was in their midst, and they had good friends there, and they couldn't see any of it. Well, God wisely, and everything he does is wise, has begun the judgment process in the same way. On May 21, a spiritual judgment upon Satan, a spirit being who is invisible, and a spiritual judgment in shutting the door of salvation. And, you know, there's never been a literal door that we can see if it's open or closed. It's always been a spiritual door. Christ is the door, and he is spirit. We don't see whether Jesus has the door open or closed with our physical eyes. It's a matter of what the Bible says, the Word of God says. And speaking of, well, we won't get into discussion of shutting the door, but God, with those two major things, and also the exaltation of Christ on that day, which we couldn't see, and the salvation of elect people all over the world, which we can't see when someone becomes saved or not. All sorts of things were occurring, but all of them had to do with spiritual realities and therefore invisible things. And we can't see them. So naturally, and I use that word intentionally, naturally all kinds of people say nothing happened. Nothing took place because they never have had spiritual eyes, and they can only see physical things. They do not have that ability to grab a hold of a spiritual judgment. And so that sets the table. It sets a perfect trap for God to bring about one aspect of his judgment then, and then to use the period of time from that day, Judgment Day, May 21, until he actually does come, to use that period of time as a means of testing, a fiery trial, testing each one's faith. Because what is faith? Well, faith is Christ. We know we're saved by his faith. But faith is also described as seeing that which is invisible. In Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so God's people, they check these things out. They did study. They did look into all they were hearing about Judgment Day and the biblical calendar of history. They did research these things in the Bible and pray for wisdom, and everything seemed to fit. And so they were reluctant, very reluctant to just say, well, as so many quickly did, well, nothing happened, it didn't happen. No, they just had not a feeling, but it's that which God puts within his people, a trust in his word, and all these things came from the Bible, and they trust the Bible, even if they don't understand everything. And so out of that reluctance, they continued to study, to keep checking out the Bible. And it, even as everyone's saying all around them, look, just recognize it didn't happen, move on, forget it, it was a failure. Well, it just doesn't happen with the believer when God doesn't confirm it. We need God's confirmation that we were wrong. But as we did go back to the Bible and we continued to examine and recheck things, everything still fit. In many, many cases, we realized we were in error about physical things, like a physical earthquake and things like that. But everything, the timeline fit. The things were locked in so perfectly, only God's hand could be upon it. And so as we continue to study, finally, God is opening up further information, and we see in the book of Esther an amazing thing that confirms what the true believer knew deep down within, that yes, May 21 was a judgment. It was judgment day, and here's how it happened. And Esther actually goes into detail, teaching us the spiritual aspects of that judgment. And even more amazing, we find May 21 in the book of Esther, since it was the 17th day of the second month, in the midst of another timeline that continues on until Adar 13. And Adar 13 matches perfectly with the language that describes the end of the world. And so, you know, we see these things. This is from the Bible. And when people want to know, is it going to happen this time? What percentage are you sure? Well, all I can do is share what the Bible's saying and let God do the convincing. Well, thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible's question and answer.
Hello, Chris McCann. In Esther chapter 4, do you think Esther knew about the first decree but just couldn't do anything about it? Or she didn't know until Mordecai told her about it? And in either case, what's the spiritual picture for our end times? Thank you.
Well, here's the situation. Historically, the decree was published on the 13th day of the first month in Shushan, which was the capital. It would have been published the same day. And here in Esther 3:15, the last part of the verse, it says the city Shushan was perplexed. And that's referring to the whole city. This would have become common knowledge. Mordecai heard it shortly thereafter. And keep in mind that Esther was in the royal house. You know, so I think there's a good possibility that Esther heard when it was published. But even if she didn't hear, we find in verse 8 of Esther 4 that when she was communicating with Mordecai concerning why he was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, it says also he gave him, this is Esther's chamberlain, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther. Esther had a copy, a handwritten copy of the decree in her possession. And we went over this a while back, that the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was very orderly, and certainly with a decree giving a date for destruction of a people, the decree itself would have been dated. And we do find that the kings of the Medes and the Persians gave many decrees, and they had a house of the rolls that another book of the Bible talks of, where these decrees were kept. And they would have been kept by year, or and also within that year, the date that the decree was given. And so Esther knew the date of the original decree, and that's why she says in verse 11 of Esther 4, to Mordecai, after he asked her to go in to the king, she says, "But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days." And "these" is a demonstrative pronoun. It's pointing to something in particular. And what is she pointing to? Well, what they've been discussing, the decree that the Jews are to be exterminated and utterly destroyed. That she has not had an opportunity, she's explaining to Mordecai, since the decree was issued, to go into the king. And that's very important information, because since the decree was given on the 13th day of the first month, and Esther says 30 days later, she has not had an opportunity to go in for these 30 days, since the decree was given to that point, that means she is communicating with Mordecai on the 13th day of the second month. And then we see how God carefully lays out what happens. There's 3 days of fasting, which leads to the 16th day of the second month. And then Esther goes into the king on the 16th day and has the first banquet. And at the first banquet, she requests of the king and Haman that they come to a second banquet of wine on the 17th day of the second month. And then God, he just expands upon the subject of Judgment Day spiritually from that point on in the book of Esther and what follows. Well, thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. We have a few minutes left. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
This next question is from Dan Vincent on Pal Talk. In the Time and Judgment group, you had posted that it's the time, now it's the time of the hottest fiery trials. Would not all the elect be the faith of Christ on the earth? Like it's, or talks in Luke chapter 18, verse 8b, where God says, "Shall he find faith on the earth?" The question about this is, are you saying this, that God is still separating the wheat and the tares? And if so, would he still be applying salvation?
No, there's no salvation. What God is doing, we can find in 1 Corinthians 3. it says in verse 12, "Now if any man build," verse 13, "every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And so it's a trial of faith. And that is, yes, we know if anyone is a true child of God, it is because of the faith of Christ, what the work he has done in saving them. But the trial of faith, and we can rightly say it's our faith, because if we're saved, it's been the faith of Christ has been given to us on our behalf. The trial of faith is to discover, to make manifest, to reveal if the faith within us is the faith of Christ or our own faith, just our own faith, and that will be burned up. And we've entered a period that James chapter 1 gives us some insight to. It says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And think about that, that we normally think, well, patience is just waiting. You want something, you desire something, and you can't have it right away. You have to wait for it. And we basically have been under the assumption that patience is passing time until you get what you desire. But God, and that is, has an aspect to patience, but here God adds more information. The trying of your faith works or develops patience. And we can see how that is, that if we're failing the test, if we're not being faithful, well, we're not really being patient at all. But the trying of our faith, if we're waiting on the Lord and continuing to trust him and his word, develops, it works out patience in our life. Now, that's important because Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 35 and on, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. That would be the eternal inheritance for the child that's waiting for each child of God. Verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now, we have need. That is, it's necessary for us to have patience after having done the will of God. Now, that's an amazing statement, because doing the will of God is an ongoing activity. It's a daily thing. We want to do God's will today. How could we ever say past tense that I've done the will of God, like I have completed that that part of being a servant to God. I've finished. I've accomplished the will of God. Well, we have to understand what God has in view, because normally we cannot say that. Doing the will of God is an ongoing affair. However, God here has the end of time in view, and he has the sharing of the gospel prior to May 21 in view, when God's people brought the message to the world. Okay, now that part of doing the will of God is complete. And so he says, you have need of patience. And what is patience? James 1:3. The trying of your faith works or develops patience. So God in Hebrews 10:36 is saying, you have a need to have your faith tried after you have done the will of God, after bringing that message that I wanted my people to bring. Ye might receive the promise. And then it's confirmed that it's referring of the time before Christ's coming, because it says in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So we enter judgment day, which 1 Corinthians 3 describes as a fiery trial to try every man's faith, of what sort it is. And God, right away we knew that patience was key to this period of time. Luke chapter 21 tells us, you have in your patience possess ye your souls. because it is so key and so important that we wait on the Lord as our faith is tried. We do not go away from the faith of the gospel. And that's where our soul, that's where our soul is in possession as our faith is being tried at this point. So the question comes in the parable of the widow woman in Luke 18, and that's the parable where she went to an unjust judge to ask for vengeance upon her adversary. Avenge me of my adversary. And that relates to the book of Esther. We don't have time to get into it now. But again, Esther, in Esther 8, the Jews are told, be ready against that day to avenge yourselves of your enemies. And so the parable in Luke 18 relates definitely to what we're learning in Esther. And it concludes with God saying that that the elect are crying day and night unto him, and that he will avenge them speedily. Nonetheless, when the Son of Man cometh, or when Christ cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And that question is asked because it's such a fierce testing period, such a fiery trial for each one that claims to be a child of God, and especially those that were bringing the message of judgment to the world. Will their faith endure to the end, or will it be burned up be seen that they were not gold, silver, or precious stones, but wood, hay, or stubble? Well, fortunately, we've come to the end of our time tonight. I would like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions, and especially the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and consider. Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow night at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, and also Sunday evening at 10 for the rest of this week and starting the next week. But for now, I'm going to say good night. And may the Lord grant us his wisdom.